says God's word. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, knowing that all was now finished, Jesus said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Holy God, we come to this time and we come to these words and we come to this story. And Lord, this is a gruesome story. Lord, this is a story that is so gruesome, it seems so far away from anything that we can relate to. And Lord, even as I say this and I pray these things, I recognize that we come to this time and to these words from so many different places, many of us. Some of us come here, and Lord, our lives are so hard right now. Our anxiety is so great. There are so many burdens that are pulling at our souls that it's all that we can do to pay attention even to this story, gripping though it be. Others of us come here, Lord, and frankly, life is so good right now that we really, if we're honest, don't believe that we need you at all because we feel pretty good about how things are. Lord, others of us come here and we're not sure as we read these words if this story happened, if you are real, and if you are, we don't know if you have any concern for us, any care for us, anything to say to us right now. Lord, I pray that from whatever place we find ourselves in whatever place we come to this time and to these words, I pray that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, every single one of us in this room is ultimately the same. Every one of us sits here this morning. I stand here this morning with an incredible need for you, for your forgiveness, for you to speak into my life and into the lives of each of us here. I pray humbly that you would do that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, friends, welcome again to worship here at Ironworks. We are closing out a sermon series on the Gospel of John that we've entitled Finding Life. And this is one of three sermons that remain in this series. We're taking kind of a big picture approach to the Gospel of John. So we're doing chapter 19 this week. We'll do chapter 20 next week. We'll have a special guest preacher the last week of June, and then we'll come back the first week of July and finish it up. And for those of you who haven't been with us in this series, the way that I've been setting this up is this. Chapter 20, verse 31, we'll read next week. The writer says this. He says, I have compiled this account of the things that Jesus did and the things he taught so that you would come to believe in the name of Jesus, and that as you believe in him, that you would find life in his name, or that you would have life in his name. And what I've been trying to set up for you is that it's my understanding that John's mission is to take the content of this book and to bring it to bear on your life in such a way that the things that are weighing you down right now, that you find release from those things, that you find relief from your burdens, that you find life to the fullest. As we've said several times in these introductory comments, there are two ways we talk about living. One is the way that David in his job, for those of you who don't know, by the way, David does autopsies all day for a living. when he talks about seeing a lot of folks with cancer, that's the context. He does a lot of autopsies. And when David talks about life or death, it is extremely objective. Has there been a cause for death, i.e. heart failure, or not? John, on the other hand, is not speaking in those terms. See, in the mind of John, you can be alive, your heart can be beating, your metabolic function of your organs can be successfully happening right now, but it's possible that you don't actually have life in the sense in which John desires you to have it. And that is the mission that I've had throughout this preaching series. That is the mission today. And I hope you can appreciate that we have some questions to answer, don't we? You see, the supposition of John is that you have to take in this story. You have to take in this gruesome, unjust scam of a story if you are going to have life in this world. Now, how in the world does that make sense? Why is it that reading about an execution of the most gruesome kind that took place 2,000 years ago, that was an incredible act of manipulation of the government authorities, how is it that this story is absolutely necessary for you to walk out of this place bearing less burdens, finding more joy in suffering, having a greater confidence with which to face life? How is it that this story is necessary for you to do that? I'm going to try to answer that question as we go through it. So that is our mission for today. First of all, a little bit of context. What's happened is this. Jesus has come on the scene as a peasant, has no status. He rises to a significant amount of influence because his teaching is remarkable. People recognize in quantities that it's different from any teaching they've ever heard. The man regularly performs acts of miracles. So people come to him, and they're sick, and they walk away well. And news starts spreading on the gossip wire throughout the region like wildfire. No one can contain it, and everyone wants to see this peasant Jesus, hear what he has to say, see the things that he does. So he rises to power. He gathers around him 12 men known as disciples, and they become his close friends. They become his partners in the enterprise that he's engaged in. And over time, what will happen is that those folks that are holding power at the moment, particularly power in the church at that time, known as the Pharisees, these folks will become increasingly dissatisfied with Jesus and will become uncomfortable with the influence and the attention that he is gaining. The problem is that Jesus is so sophisticated in his teaching that these religious leaders are not able to go after him in public. If they try to go after him, the crowds present will see that it is a scam, and ultimately their efforts will turn against him. So what they decide is that they have to get Jesus in private somehow. But what we understand is that Jesus and his followers had kind of become attuned to this scheme, and it was pretty hard to find them in private. You know, there was no GPS tracking of cell phones back then. So the Pharisees are trying to figure out a way that they can get Jesus in private, that they can arrest him, and ultimately that they can turn him over to their captors, the Romans, and have him executed. And lo and behold, one of Jesus' very close friends, a man named Judas, approaches the religious leaders and asks this question. He says, "How much will you pay me if I deliver Jesus to you?" Instantly, a sophisticated plan is put in motion whereby Judas will lead the religious leaders, and approximately 400 to 1,000 soldiers will come and will arrest Jesus in the middle of the night in a place that he would gather, only known to his closest friends. Judas would lead them there. He would turn him over. Amazingly, Jesus would go through two trials in the course of one evening and will be delivered over to a waiting Roman government that morning. We looked last week at the events that happened as Jesus meets the Roman governor, a man named Pilate. And you have to understand something in the culture of that time. To be the governor of a place like Israel was not the most prestigious of jobs in the Roman Empire, right? You know, Rome was where it was at. The nation was conquering foreign lands, and the land of Israel, or Palestine as we now know it, was just one of several lands that they would conquer. It wasn't really the most prestigious. So here's Pilate. He's kind of like a middle-level manager. And these folks whose religion they really don't understand bring this man Jesus to him, and Pilate is really working really hard to find out what is it that this man has done. And three times in the course of the proceedings, Pilate will utter these words, "I find no guilt in him." But what the Jews will do is they're very calculated. They will accuse Jesus of one crime in specific. Say, this man is claiming to be a king. And you have to understand something. This was very calculated. It wasn't like they accused Jesus of, you know, sleeping with the secretary or, you know, embezzling money from the temple or anything like this. They were very calculated because they knew the Roman government was absolutely set against any kind of insurrection. You would have to be. I mean, all we have to do is look at contemporary events in Afghanistan and Iraq. We know that when one nation attempts to occupy another nation, that it is profoundly difficult. Even with all the technology of the modern world, we've found, as in recent times, that occupying a foreign land is profoundly difficult, isn't it? Well, it would have been the same for the Romans, actually harder. And so the Roman system had developed a way to stomp out insurrections at any cost. And that's exactly what the Jews knew would happen. And what they do in these events, I hope you can see, is that they pressure Pilate into crucifying Jesus. Why? They say, if you don't crucify this man, you are not a friend of Caesar's. They know the argument that will win out against a man who has a brutal boss, that if there's any doubt that this man might just perhaps be the leader of an anti-government movement, that his head would be served to him. So that's what they do. They bring Jesus to him. They accuse him of being an insurrectionist, the king of the Jews, they say. And Pilate is stuck here, and he makes his decisions out of fear. I'm not sure if you noticed that. So what's happening? I want to try to give you the bigger picture, even outside of John, as to what's happening. I'm going to give you the history of Israel in five minutes. So here's what happens. God creates the world, creates a man named Adam. You know the story. Adam has several kids, but one of those kids is one who worships God. His name is Seth. And the line goes down, and eventually a man comes on the scene named Abraham. And what's special about Abraham is that God calls Abraham to be special, to inherit a land, to be his people, God's people. And Abraham will have a son named Jacob who will father this nation of Israel. And Israel has kind of a peculiar story in history. Even still to this day, there really isn't any other nation that has a story like them. They grow to number about 2 million people, and they become enslaved to the people of Egypt. Central to their identity is this event called the Exodus, whereby 2 million people are led out of captivity into freedom to their own land, to their own security. They're given peace, but they have no king. They're led by essentially a priest or a prophet, you might say, this man named Moses. Moses was not a king. So they come into this land and they say, we would really like to have a king. All the other nations have a king. There's someone to go out into battle. There's someone to judge disputes. We would like to have a king just like the rest of the nations. And from that time on, up to the time of Jesus, Israel goes on this search for the perfect king. First, they try, you know, a man who's really attractive, who's got all these battle skills, a man named Saul. That doesn't quite work out. They try someone like the anti-Saul, a man named David. David's a great king, but he has profound failures. The height of their history is David's son Solomon, whom he had illegitimately from the wife of a man whom he murdered. And Solomon is an incredibly wise person and really welcomes in a time of the greatest peace that Israel ever experienced. There was peace on their borders for a short period of time. After that time, things go downhill. In about 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Israel will be under captivity up to and through the time of Jesus. And appreciate with me what it must have felt like to be a Jewish person at that time. You see, the very identity of Israel, similar to our own identity as Americans, is that we are never, if you're an Israelite, you are not enslaved. You are someone who's been through Exodus, right? 586 BC, all the way up to time of Jesus, Israel is just traded between one captor to another. And they come to the time of Rome, and they're under the captivity of Rome, and this man, Jesus, comes on the scene, and he begins preaching this message. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. And you have to understand, friends, that during this time of captivity on, as Israel would be suffering under, at certain times, brutal rulers, there would be these prophecies that would just sprinkle through. So, for example, one that we love to look at Christmas, Isaiah 9:6, it says, for us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. You see, throughout the time of Israel's captivity, there was this glimmer of hope that they would hang on to closely, and that was, yes, we're under captivity, yes, we're back to being slaves, yes, things are hard, yes, the land isn't what we thought it would be, but one day there will be this person, and the government will be on his shoulders. And the hope of Israel would be contained in this person known as the Anointed One. They would anoint kings in that day with oil. He said, one day the Anointed One will come. And Jesus comes on the scene. And what does he do? He begins preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he begins healing people. He begins raising the dead, healing the sick, letting the blind see. He teaches unlike anyone has ever taught before. And what's happening is that in a very real way, Israel's Messiah is being presented to them. So some people are saying, what more would we ever expect from the Messiah than this? This man raises the dead. This man cannot be refuted in his teaching. What more would we come to expect from Messiah than what this man has done? But of course, here we are at these events, and you have to understand that for John, these events represent something incredibly significant I'm trying to show you. Look with me at verse 15. This is the response of the religious leaders to Pilate, as Pilate's asking them what to do with Jesus. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate says to them, shall I crucify your king? And listen to the words of the leaders of Israel, the leaders whose identity would be grounded in not being slaves to anyone. Listen to what they say. We have no king but Caesar. Hatred for Jesus overtook these men to such an extent that they would utter the unthinkable for a Jewish person at that time. How much more a leader of Jewish people? How much more a religious leader of Jewish people? You see, for these folks, their very pride and essence will be built upon the notion we are not enslaved to anyone. We will one day be free. And for them to say to Pilate, we have no king but Caesar, would be an act of incredible treason. Why did they do it? Answer, what John is trying to show you in a very, very real sense is that God's Messiah was presented to Israel, and the response of Israel's leaders and many of its people was, we've heard him, we've seen him, we've experienced him, and we hate him. You have to understand something. There were several forms of capital punishment in the time that Jesus lived in Israel. So for example, there were all sorts of things. They might leave you to wild beasts, you know, if you were a gladiator. Or they might throw you in the sea inside of a sack. That was kind of a scary one. Or if they wanted to let you off leniently, you know what they would do? They would let you choose your own method of execution. So you could decide. And here's Pilate, and you can tell in these events, can't you, that Pilate is really wanting to be lenient on Jesus. He actually tries to release Jesus a number of times. Did you notice that? He kept on trying to release him. And what the Jews do is they don't simply want Jesus executed. They don't simply want him exiled, which would be another alternative. They want him crucified. Now, friends, none of us have ever seen or experienced an actual crucifixion. We've seen maybe perhaps the Mel Gibson rendition. I want to give you a little bit of context about it. Crucifixion was a form of Roman capital punishment, and it had one central aim. Do you know what it was? There's one central aim of crucifixion. Like you could, all the different punishments were for different crimes. You know what crucifixion was all about? It was all about humiliation. Right? It was about a lot of pain, but it was about humiliation. You see, what crucifixion was reserved for the insurrectionists. Rome was absolutely dead set on allowing any sort of rebellion to crop up, that it said, we will meet any rebellion with absolutely profound response, and we will stomp it out. So this is the way crucifixion worked. First, you would be beaten, and there were three levels of severity. We don't actually know what level Jesus was beaten at. And the idea was that you would be beaten to the point that your body would begin to go into shock. But they didn't want you to go into shock too much, lest you die too soon. Secondly, the cross beam of the cross that you would be crucified on, you would carry just that cross beam with you outside of the city. And as you left the city, what was being said by the execution is that Rome has rejected this man. This man is being thrown away like a piece of trash. You would then would be led to the place where you would be crucified. You would be stripped completely naked. And I hope you can see that's actually what's happened here, isn't it? The Greek word for tunic there is the garments that touch the skin. You'd be absolutely humiliated. The soldiers would steal your clothes for themselves as a prize. And then what they would do is they would affix you to the wood. And very important, the most important part of crucifixion was they would either nail or tie or put a step on your feet so that your feet could support the rest of your body. That's why they broke the legs of the criminals. If you wondered, why is breaking the legs going to bring death about sooner? The reason is that when the legs are broken, the body would collapse and the lungs would not be able to breathe any longer. So if they wanted it to end quickly, what they would do is just, they would take a mallet to the legs. The body would collapse. Person would no longer be able to breathe. Person would die. Didn't actually stop there, believe it or not. You'll notice there's some peculiar detail added here, and that's that these events happened on a Sabbath. See, normally what would happen in crucifixion, and I apologize, this is so graphic, but I think we need to talk about it to appreciate what's happening, is that normally what would happen is that you'd be crucified, or a criminal would be crucified, and would just be left there. And as the life would leave the person's body, the vultures would come in and devour the person, so the person would never receive a burial. Only for Sabbaths and feasts would the Roman government grant the Jewish people the request to actually give a proper burial to their criminals. And friends, I say this, I know it's more gruesome than I think we can imagine, is that this crime, this punishment was the most gruesome punishment perhaps world history has ever known. There could be a little bit of debate about that. But its design was humiliation from top to bottom. Look at what a worthless man this is. That's what it was about. And one of the questions that I'm asking is, why is it that the Jewish leaders said he must be crucified? Answer, this speaks of the degree of hatred that they had for this man. You see, Jesus wasn't simply a nuisance. He was someone that they hated. And friends, what I think John is wanting to bring out and what the Bible will bring out for us is a reality that may be hard to swallow for you at this moment. But that is this, as the disciples would look back on this, as Peter would look back at his failure, as Paul would be writing a little bit later, he would say, each and every one of us has lived this story if we're truly honest with ourselves. Each and every one of us has looked upon God, his gifts, his activity in our lives, and when push has come to shove, when our will has been violated, what we've said is, no, don't want what you have. And the scripture would even go so far, I think, to imply that if you and I were there, if all of the restrictions were removed, that we could have been right there with them. That's what scripture wants us to understand. In fact, Isaiah 53:6, speaking of these events, says, we all like sheep have gone astray. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Earlier in Isaiah, it would describe Jesus as, quote, a man from whom we would hide our faces. Not hard to imagine that as we've told the events as they are. So, this is what John is bringing out. He's bringing out, this was an incredibly gruesome killing, an incredibly humiliating event, an incredibly powerful series of steps that led to this time and this place. But that's not all that's going on. There's something bigger. There's something underneath even the hatred of these men that I want to bring to you this morning, and that's this. Look with me at verses 10 and 11 in our passage. Pilate says to Jesus, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Listen to the words of Jesus as he faces the events that I just laid out for you. Listen to what he says. He says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." See, as Jesus stands there moments before excruciating pain, unbelievable humiliation of the worst kind, what does he say? He says, "My God is in control of these events. God is in control. God is on the throne. God is not saying, 'Oh crap, look what happened down here.' He's saying, 'I've said yes.'" He said, "I've approved of this." Look at with me at some other verses here. Look at verse 36. "These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." 37, and another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced." Or, I think verse 30 is most powerful. Look at Jesus' words after he receives the sour wine. What does he say? He says, "It's finished." You know who utters words like that? A man who is on a mission. You see, behind and underneath and over all of the hatred of these men that successfully brought Jesus to this time and this place, underneath all of these events is God's hand. God's hand. "My hand," he says. "I had to approve of everything that happened. I had to say, 'Yes, you may have a strike at him.'" And you see, what Jesus is doing with this, what John is bringing out for you, and the reason why I would bring out these details that are so horrifying is this. You see, what God wants you to know is that if you belong to Jesus, every milligram of shame in your life has been placed upon him. Why did Jesus have to be humiliated to that extent? I saw a question on a forum on the internet. Why couldn't he have just gotten a fever? Right? Sometimes we get a bad fever, and that's it. Why did he have to be crucified? Answer, because God wants all of you who belong to Jesus, and those of you who will one day, to know in the depth of your being, every ounce of shame has been already placed upon him. You do not need to bear your shame, your sorrow, your sin, if you'll say yes to him. Can you see that in what he did? And friends, as we sit here this morning, there are two kind of points of application I'd like to place before you for your consideration. The first is this. Some of you are here this morning, and frankly, you have a hard time with some of what I'm saying. You're saying, I really wouldn't have done that. I think that's horrible. It's unjust. How could you do such a thing? I'm a good person. You know, I don't do things like that. I do nice things. You know, things that I do are nice, and they're socially acceptable. And you have a hard time believing that your sins actually mean something because you relativize them away. Some of you sit here and you have that as your thought process. Friends, look upon what this man had to suffer and understand that sin is not a small thing, that sin has real consequences, that God takes it so seriously. Those of you who are kind of, you know, wishing and, you know, ignoring it at the moment, that's the first application. But others of you, and perhaps there's probably more of you in this room that might have this perspective. The second application is some of you have no problem understanding sins as big and consequential, but you sit here bearing your own shame day after day after day after day. You are riddled with guilt. You are overcome with fear. And sometimes, many times, you just simply want to hide from yourself, from your others, and certainly from God. And what God would say to you in this time is this: I have already taken care of it. Yes, it's gruesome, and I've taken you here so that you can know that nothing remains to be done. As Jesus himself said, it is finished for you, friends. And the application for you this morning is this: do not walk out of this room allowing Satan and all his lies to utter these words to you: there's more you need to do. Would you take Jesus at his word this morning as he declares in his last breath, as his body functions will cease working, as he says, it is finished. Yes, Darren has done some horrible things, but I have taken the penalty on myself. Friends, could you receive that this morning? In a few moments, we're going to turn to this table, and I'm thrilled to tell you that the wine in which you'll taste, if you partake with us, is not sour. In fact, it tastes really good. And friends, this is all that remains for those of you who are in Christ. All that remains is a banquet. There is no more shame. There is no more punishment. There is no more justice that has been met. Why? Because God saw to it that no sin of yours would be withheld from Jesus. He bore everything. It was his mission to do so. Ultimately, God was in charge and in control. Even though we have committed some of the most unspeakable acts, sometimes in our minds, sometimes in other places, God says, I love you. I want you to be with me. I've taken care of everything. Would you come to me this day? Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, you are a good God, and you have devised a plan that none of us would have ever devised in a million years. And Lord, we just sit here this morning as we've talked about these horrifying things. We recognize that every ounce of pain you suffered was part of your love for us. Lord, we recognize that Jesus took shame and sin and humiliation to such an extent that none of that remains for those of us who belong to him. And Lord Jesus, we pray this morning that you would receive the reward of your suffering in our lives. Lord, I pray that no one would leave this place bearing their own sins, their own shame, and their own burdens, that they would find incredible release because of what you have done for us. Lord, I pray right now that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. I pray that these elements of bread and wine would be sweet, not just to our mouths, but to our soul as they tell us how much you've loved us. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning who are not sure if they believe in you. I pray that they would find all the release necessary by coming to you this morning. And Lord, what we want to do right now is we want to join with the company of heaven, join with their chorus and their unending hymn of praise, worshiping you.